Well, beloved, let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. Chapter 12. Well, beloved, it's been 2 weeks since I introduced this new series. And we took the time to acknowledge that God's grace upon us for the 20 years as a church family. Amen to that. And to the gathering and to the fellowship that we shared last Sunday. So that was a nice break. We had a good time with food, drink, and fellowship, and people just chit-chatting and just conversing one with another. And for me, I was able to stand back at different times and just watching people interact with each other. And that's what you call a church family. That's the way it ought to be, versus fighting over the color of the carpet or the color of the drapery. Okay? Well, this past week, we saw several celestial events. Did you know that? Some have interpreted as cosmic signs that Jesus is at the door and he's coming soon. How soon? Maybe before I finish even this lesson here this morning with you. For instance, just this past week, this was on the news and they simply hyped it up. Three astronomical events, one after the other. This has to be a sign that Jesus is right around the corner. The first thing was the solar eclipse of the sun that was seen from Greenland all the way down to Spain. Spain has not seen a solar eclipse in 100 years. And they were out there with their cameras. Secondly, the Perseus meteor shower. Hundreds of meteors. If you got up around midnight and you just looked up, there was no moon, so there was no light in the heaven. And if you got out there in the boonies somewhere, out there in the rural part of Kansas where there's no lights, and you looked up, you could count nearly 100 to 150 shooting stars per hour. Jesus is coming. And then this week, I think it was the 12th, if you got up an hour before sunrise and you looked due east, you would have saw a planetary alignment. Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and if you had binoculars, Neptune. All in alignment. In the eastern sky, Jesus is coming. And that's how people saw this past week. The Christian church got all wrapped up in this hype that's been going on now for 2,000 years. What all of these signs must be Jesus telling us he's around the corner and he's coming soon. And what some people do in the so-called professing church, they get so wound up and so full of hype. Then as time goes on and Jesus doesn't come, doesn't appear, they get extremely frustrated and many of them get hurt. You may not know this, but in 1843 and 1844, in America, there was a Baptist preacher and he got to reading his Bible and he got figuring. And he was beginning to preach in the 1820s and 30s, leading up to 1843, that Jesus was going to come in the fall of 1843. You can research this. Newspapers back then was covering it like it was 9/11 for them. No joke. As 1843 drew near, farmers did not plow in the spring. Jesus was coming in the fall. Why even plant? Ain't going to be here for the harvest. Many Christians sold their homes. Ain't going to be living in this shack no more. Many people sold their businesses. And on the big day, they donned white robes. No joke. This country, 1843, standing on rooftops, The next day they woke up, no Jesus. So this Baptist minister, oh, I forgot to make the distinction between 1 BC, year zero, and 1 AD, Jesus is coming in 1844. And as that fall of that year drew near, farmers didn't plant, farmers didn't harvest, people sold businesses, people sold their homes. There they go on the rooftop. The next day they all woke up, no Jesus. The newspapers dubbed it Frontline, the Great Disappointment of 1844. That's a fact of history. You may not know that. All the people who were raised to the mountaintop in 1843, 1844, had no homes to live in. Farmers lost their farms because they didn't produce no crops. People were homeless in the street with not a dime to their name because they sold everything, gave all this money and their homes to family members who didn't go along with the ride. And these family members told these people, tough, it's my house now. And there was a great shattering of the faith among people. People walked away from the church all because of a Baptist minister and his idiotic calculations. It was called the Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verses 26 to 29. Now, we had a week break last week, so we're trying to get our minds back into gear from 2 weeks ago when this was introduced. So just bear with me. Paul here is now contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. He starts off by looking at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 in your Bibles, where Moses brings the old covenant down, Israel agrees to the terms, Moses slaughters an animal, takes its blood, sprinkles the people, sprinkles the book, and then sprinkles the altar. That contract, that covenant was ratified by the people. Three occasions they told Moses and heaven, all that the Lord says we will do. Three times they made that vow. And you can find those in the book of Exodus. Okay? And that mountain shook and it quaked. It rattled and it rolled. Lightning, thunder, fire engulfing, blackness, darkness. And the ground shook so much so that even Moses shook and quaked with fear. And then Paul says what in verse 22? But ye, New Testament saints, under the new covenant, under the New Testament, but ye are come unto Mount Zion with an S, not Sinai, Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Father, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the old covenant, Jesus is the author of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speak it better things than that of Abel. That's one of those betters I gave you on that chart. Jesus' blood is better, not only of the animal sacrifices, but better of the first victim of murder in Genesis 4, brother Abel. And then in verse 25 is the warning. Those under the old covenant who disobeyed that covenant were destroyed. And Paul says in the latter half of verse 25, those of us under the new covenant are not off the hook. If we trample upon that blood, if we take lightly all that Christ has done to give us this new covenant, this better betters, as the book of Hebrews tells us, beloved, there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us. But all of that, here we go. You have your notebooks, you got your pen. Now, I'm reading out of the King James. Whatever translation you may have, they may have the same word, which I'm going to highlight, and then I'm going to give you the definition. They may have another word that's equal to that, all right? So I'm just reading out of my translation. I want you to follow. I'm going to point out the word I'm going to define for you. Whose voice, God's voice, then shook the earth. The word shook is a word that means to agitate or to shake, cause to totter. Have you ever seen a little toddler trying to walk? He or she gets up, gets a little bit of balance, but they're like a little weevil wobble, right? They take one step and plop, there they go. They get back up, they do a little weevil wobble, they take a couple of more steps, plop, they fall down. That's what this word means. It means to shake thoroughly, of a measure filled by shaking its contents together. So whose voice, Exodus 24, when Moses is speaking, when God is speaking to Moses and delivering the old covenant that Israel is going to enter into with him, and thus give us both the Old Testament and the Messiah yet to come. It shook, but now he has promised, saying, God is now promising, using the shaking of Sinai, yet once more I shake, not earth only, but also heaven. The word shake here is a different Greek word, and it literally means to cast down. It means to cast down. It means to move, to agitate the mind, to disturb. So God is telling us, as Paul is writing this in the middle of the first century, the question is, how is that original audience understanding this? Are they sitting in that house church in the middle of the first century saying, well, we really can't grasp what he's saying because we don't have Hal Lindsey's book. We don't have the C.I. Scofield reference Bible with all the notes on the bottom of the page. We're simply in the dark. No. The original audience understood this apocalyptic language. Here's the word for you. Apocalyptic genre. It's a form of literature. It's a form of communicating a message to people. It's a certain style of writing. And I'm going to give you more on that. So, whose voice then shook the earth, Exodus 24. But now he is promising, yet once more I shake not earth only, but the heaven. So when Paul is writing this, he's telling his audience, in reference to their time, there's yet another shaking coming. Well, are we talking about the literal earth wheeling out of its orbit around the sun? Are we talking about heaven just simply going dark? No. And this word, yet once more, signifieth. Look at this word, signify. It means to simply make manifest, to reveal, to make something known, to make something to be understood. So this word, this promise that God, in reference to their time, was yet going to shake heaven and earth, yet once more signifieth, the removal of those things that are shaken. There was still something in reference to their timeline that was still there, but it's going to be shaken. It's going to be removed. Now, for you taking down your notes, the, let's see here. This word to shake, the removing, the word removing. Now get this, listen carefully. The word removing here in the Greek, it means to transfer from one place to another. It means to transfer. So you're going from old and you're going to be transferred to the new. So what we're talking about here, literally, is the passing away of the old covenant in a very violent and traumatic way, and the ushering in full-blown new covenant with Christ, verse 24, as its sole mediator. Not Moses, not Elijah, simply Jesus and him alone. The removal of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. May remain means to tarry. Something that's not going to depart. Something that is going to continue forever. Something that's going to continue forever and ever and ever. And that is the new covenant. So with all of that, beloved, let's now read it. Verse 26. Whose voice in Exodus chapter 24, when God gave Moses the old covenant to give to Israel, then shook the earth. But now, in the middle of the first century, God has promised, saying, yet once more I'm going to shake not only earth, but also heaven itself. If we take that literally, then we shouldn't be here, because those words mean the total removal. So we're still here, 2,000 years later. The earth is still spinning, the sun's still in the sky, the stars are still in the sky, so this has to be taken symbolically, metaphorically, not literally. And this word, yes, once more, signifies, God wants you to know, the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain forever. So literally, in this portion of Hebrews, Paul comes right out of the gate showing that when he wrote this, probably in the early 60s, the old covenant was still there, the temple was still standing, the altar was still covered in blood, the high priest was still doing his thing, the people were still bringing their animals to the temple to be slaughtered, even though years earlier Jesus had died and said, it is finished. They went through all of the motions of that Old Testament system, 30 AD to 40 AD to 50 AD, now we're in the 60 ADs, and Paul is telling the Hebrews, who are now under extreme pressure to give up Christ and run back to that system, that true system. There it is. You can see the temple. You can touch the temple. You can see the blood dripping all around the priest's legs and feet. You can see, you can smell, you can hear. Your Jesus, where is he? You can't see him, you can't hear him, you can't touch him. You have your meetings, you have your so-called Lord's Supper that represents his body and his blood. You get all these little tangible things, but we got the temple. We got the real McCoy. Look at that building. Look at those stones. Some of those stones were 40 to 50 tons. It's impregnable. Even the Romans can't destroy it. And they did. And that's what's being prophesied here. How is God going to show the unbelieving, blasphemous Jews of that first century that Jesus is the real McCoy? He is the author of a new covenant that has now replaced Moses. Moses simply pointed to Christ. Christ is the substance. Christ is the body. He's the real deal. How is God going to finally get that message across to these stubborn, unbelieving Jews? He is going to erase off of the globe and off of the ground that last vesture of the old covenant. He's going to wipe it off the globe, and he's going to destroy the city as well. Whew. So what do you do at verse 28? If I'm giving you the truth, and I'm doing my best to explain, define, and show, if this is the truth, if Paul is showing us the dissolving of the old covenant and to make room now for the new covenant, what's our response? Wherefore, we, New Testament saints, receiving a kingdom. Wow. Receiving a kingdom. It's not in the sweet by and by. It's only going to last for 1,000 years on earth. No. Receiving a kingdom. Notice. Notice. Which cannot be moved. Which cannot be moved. No guns, no bullets, no tanks, no armies, no fascists, no capitalists, no communists can touch it. Wherefore we, question, who's the we? His audience. When? First century. What's the purpose? Encourage him not to defect and not to apostatize back to Moses. Why? Beloved, they're suffering. They're under pressure to give up Jesus and go back to Moses. And how is it communicated in this letter? And by whom? Paul, notice how we answered all 6 questions. And we're only in chapter 12. We didn't even start off with chapter 1. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we, New Testament saints, living in 2026, may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire, the same fire that burned Sinai on the top. Beloved, guess what? That is apocalyptic literature. This is one example in the New Testament of apocalyptic literature. Now, let me read this for you. Apocalyptic literature is a religious genre, meaning it's a religious form of literature, a style of writing, that reveals divinely inspired visions of cataclysmic end-time events. Notice the word, cataclysmic. Typically using symbolic imagery. God says, I once shook the earth. Sinai, Exodus 24. Now I make a pledge. I'm not only going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens. That's a form of God telling us that what he's about to do in AD 70, beloved, is going to be so horrific, so climactic, so destructive, so... Now, 200 years before Jesus and 100 years after, this form of literature was very popular in the ancient world. Many of the ones who wrote these scrolls never even named themselves as an author. And a narrative framework to describe imminent judgment and ultimate salvation. Do you realize that every time God manifested a form of judgment, there was judgment and salvation at the same time? Are you ready? Ready? Example 1. Adam and Eve, sin in the garden. God comes to them, they run, they hide, they put all the fig leaves where there's no shame and no guilt, just, you know, barely cover it like man-made religion. God then confronts them. Then God kills an animal, innocent animal, takes its skins and clothes them. Judgment on the animal, salvation to the two offenders. And then he kicks them out of the garden. Noah, 8 members are in the ark. Salvation pictured. Everybody else around while the ark was in the water just doing like this with the waves crashing. Everybody around clawing on the outside of that ship, banging in, let me in, let me in. They drowned, they died. Salvation in the ark, destruction outside the ark. Jesus goes to the cross. He suffers for us, and yet when we believe in him, in the work of the cross, we are saved. Do you see that principle that's taught in the Bible? At the very same time God is judging, he's delivering. What about Lot? Lot loses his wife, right? Lot lost all of his stuff there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what? What happens? Fire rains on the city. They are judged. Lot and his two daughters are saved. You see that principle? They are simultaneously one judged, one saved. Look at Jacob and Esau. Esau rejected. Jacob saved. Judgment on this. Salvation granted on Jacob. Did you know that principle existed? Are you ready? What are the characteristics of apocalyptic language? It focuses on end time events. In this case, we're talking about the end time of the Old Covenant, and the last representative symbol of that Old Covenant was Jerusalem, the city, and the temple. Symbolic imagery. Here, we're talking about earth being shaken, heaven being shaken. We're told we have a kingdom that cannot be moved. Narrative visions presented as revelations delivered by an angel or a heavenly being. Pessimistic view of the present. This is very pessimistic. You're talking about middle first century. You got that second temple. That second temple was standing in 516 BC. That's when it was dedicated in the book of Ezra. 516 BC, 516 years before the birth of Jesus, that second temple was now standing and dedicated. 70 AD. From that point, it was anticipating the destruction of that temple as an end time event. The end of what time? Not the world, because we're still here, but the end of a system that has fulfilled its purpose. This originated in post-exile Jewish culture and flourished during the periods of oppression. The Babylonian exile, the Greek rule. So you're talking several centuries, even before the birth of Jesus. Jewish scribes, anonymous, wrote their understanding of how things were going to end. And they use this very special form of literature. Very intense, very climactic, very hyperbole, like it's raining cats and dogs and the snowflakes are as big as a silver dollar. We use even those exaggerated expressions to show intensity, right? That is this form of literature. That literature today is out of style. It's not used no more. But the ancients did use it, and we can go back into their scrolls and read such literature. Now, in the Bible, the books of Daniel, Zechariah, and the whole book of Revelation is all apocalyptic genre. Daniel, Zechariah, some of the other prophets, major and minor, there's little snippets, but the book of Revelation, all 20 plus chapters, you are looking at something that John wrote that is drenched in that form of literature. Things are going to be shaken. Certain things are going to be removed. Heaven and earth shall be shaken. And things that cannot be removed will remain. And so when it comes to the sun being darkened, and the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling out of the sky, premillennial dispensationalists say those have to be literal astronomical events that people are going to be able to see and get scared out of their wits. No. Because these same apocalyptic words are found in Revelation 6 and Revelation chapter 8. It's also used in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus did prophesy that the temple was going to come to the ground. I know I'm throwing a lot of stuff, but please bear with me. Now, look at this language here about things being shaken, things being removed. Certain things are going to remain. Watch this. Go to Mark chapter 13. Think of what you just saw there in Hebrews. Things being shaken, things being toppled. Something cataclysmic, climactic is going to happen. Something terrible is around the corner in the middle of the first century. Well, let's look at Mark's account of the Olivet Prophecy. Look at Mark 13. So, you got Matthew 24-25, which is the greater account of that prophecy. It's the largest. Mark 13. You're going to have Luke 21. These here is the Olivet Prophecy recorded by each of these gospel writers. And then you've got the book of Revelation, because in John's gospel, there is no account of the Olivet Discourse. Okay? What you find here in the three synoptics is only found in their three. John's gospel has a whole different vantage point. He doesn't even mention the Olivet Prophecy. Many believe his expanded version of all of this is the book of Revelation. Okay? Look at verse 24. Now, think of what you just read in Hebrews 12. Things are going to be shaken. Things are going to be toppled. Things are going to be destroyed. Notice this language. Are you ready? Look at verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Ooh. We have to connect the dot now. Paul is mentioning heaven and earth is going to be shaken. And in the same context of heaven and earth being shaken, you are now being told the sun's going to not give its light, the moon ain't going to give its light, and the stars of heaven will fall. So now there seems to be a connection that the same event that Paul is telling us that something is going to come crashing to the ground, that same historical event that was yet in these people's future, not our future, sun, moon, and stars were going to be affected. Are we talking about things literally in the sky? Or is this sun, moon, and star a form of apocalyptic genre literature that denotes something else? I'm just whetting your appetite. Scripture talks about things that are about to be removed, while some things are going to be remaining. Scripture states that we have already received the kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, turn to John 18, jot this down. Jesus is on trial. And I'm going to end this portion of this lesson on this kingdom that the pre-mills tell us are still in our future. Okay, look at John 18. Jesus is on trial. And the Jews bring up the fact that Jesus has committed high treason because he claims to be a king. And the only king that was authorized at that time was the guy in Rome called the Caesar. Look at verse 36. Look at verse 36. John 18, 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Some translations may say, not of this age. If my kingdom were of this world, if Jesus was bringing a geopolitical kingdom with the Jews on top and the Romans expelled, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The premillennial dispensationalists, they view the kingdom as something earthly, something tangible, something you can touch, something you can see, something you can put your hands on. It is geopolitical. It covers the globe and it's political. Jesus is going to sit in the exact same throne that David sat in Jerusalem. So where's this throne kept? In some museum? In some vault waiting for this event? He's going to sit on the exact throne of David. He's going to have a rod of iron, and he's going to beat these Gentile dogs into submission. And the Gentiles are going to serve the Jews their tea and their crumpets and their cakes and their cobblers. Because now the Jews are going to cash in on all these blessings of Abraham that they were promised, but they forfeited by killing their king. That's how it's taught. That is pure, unadulterated blasphemy. Jesus is telling Pilate, if my geopolitical kingdom was here and now, my angels and my servants would have already destroyed you. Because my kingdom is not from hence. It's not made of the dirt. So the question is this. What is God's kingdom really made out of? Do you want to know? I think you do. Are you ready for a little journey? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Jot these down. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word. Think of that cheap politician who gives all those promises when he wants your vote, but then when we put him in D.C., he forgets that you and I even exist. For the kingdom of God is not simply in word, but in power. Okay? Power. The Greek word here is the Greek word dynamos. We get our English word dynamite. Boom. Power. Force. Energy. So that's one aspect of the kingdom. It's not simply cheap words. But it's something that is demonstrated in power. Question, congregation, when Jesus did descend in the clouds, not touching the ground, but in the clouds, and he looked upon that temple in the city surrounded by the Romans for a 3.5-year siege, and Jesus just took away his prevenient grace off of that location that had him killed, and he allowed the Romans to breach those walls. And there was a Jewish historian named Josephus, Flavius Josephus. I got his works. He was an eyewitness of that cataclysmic destruction. He writes that the blood in the streets flowed in such a depth that it even put out the fires raging in the city. And the Romans took the sword to everything that was made of flesh. And why did they topple the stones? Do you know why? When they did the temple, they put gold in between the seams of those massive blocks. The Romans discovered that, and they would take their torches and light the seam and watch that gold melt, and then they would capture, and then they topple the stones. Did you know that in history? It was gold in those seams. Wow. So there it is. Did not Jesus demonstrate power? In apocalyptic genre literature, did he not shake heaven and earth during that 3.5-year siege? And in the fall of 70 AD, the house of cards collapsed and fell. Millions were chained and bussed off to Rome and sold as slaves. Tens of thousands were put to the sword, whereby the blood would actually quench the fires burning in the city. Josephus was there. You weren't. I wasn't. He was there. And that history has been corroborated as the truth. Ready? Turn now to Romans 14. Watch this. I'm giving you these verses, and I would like you to ask yourself a question standing in front of a mirror. Is God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, only for 1,000 years? And it's going to be something geopolitical, something earthly, something you can see with force and power, with bullets, tanks, and Gentiles running around serving the Jews their tea and crumpets? Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Those are two physical objects that you can see, touch, and eat and drink. Agree? Or do you want to disagree? I'll give you the pulpit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical. It's not made of a substance that you can touch and handle. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Did you get that? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not physical. It is not tangible. It is not something that you can hold, drink, or chew. But it is spiritual characteristics. Righteousness, peace, and joy, not in a nuclear weapon, but in the Holy Ghost. Premillennial dispensationalists tell us, no, the kingdom is only going to be for 1,000 years when Jesus comes back in time, and it's going to last for 1,000 years, and he's going to sit in David's literal throne in a revived, rebuilt Jerusalem with a rebuilt full temple, and we're going to bring back those bloody sacrifices. Not according to verse 17. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:50. And beloved, the premillennial dispensationalist reads the same verses in their Bible. How do you handle verse 50? 1 Corinthians 15:50. How do you handle this one? If it's geopolitical, if it's physical, if it's tangible, and it's only going to last for 1,000 years, poor Jesus. Only 1,000? That's all he deserves? Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not physical. It's not tangible. It's not meat and drink. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You got to be born again. In order for you to see and enter my kingdom, you have to be born a second time. Nicodemus, in his bewilderment, says, how can I enter into my mother's womb, bang a ewe, and then come out? What did Jesus tell him? The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak are spirit and truth. Notice, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom? You have to be born spiritually anew again. Luke 17. Did you know these were in your Bible? Did you know that these are the verses that are describing the kingdom that now exists in your hearts? Our premillennial brothers and sisters, oh man, they're out there looking for signs. And boy, did God give them 3 signs this past week. Oh my word, that solar eclipse when the moon darkens out the sun. Man, all day, the sun was darkened, Pastor Bob. Yeah, it was darkened, literally, yeah. I understand. But about 2 or 3 minutes later, the sun came back. And the moon was so dark, you couldn't tell whether there was blood flowing on it. And no stars fell out of the sky that day. And oh yes, the meteor shower. Oh my, bust my buttons. 150 shooting stars. Go out there and just count them. And oh my, I didn't get up that early because I was too lazy to wake up. But if you looked off to the east on the morning of the 12th, about an hour before sun, ooh, God's tapestry in the sky. All these planets lined up. How often does that happen when they're going around the sun in different speeds? Ready? Luke 17. How do you handle verse 20? And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, The Pharisees were believing the same kingdom that the premillennial dispensational friends. Today's Pharisees are the premillennial dispensationalists. And ironically, last week when Brother Dan and Brother Tom and I were sitting side by side while you were all enjoying your food, Brother Dan said, modern day pastors are the Pharisees of Jesus' days. And Tom jumped in and said, amen. And I said, I agree too. So notice, they're insisting, Jesus, when is this kingdom? When is this kingdom when David's going to rule? The real David, the real Messiah who was to come. He's standing right there, but they couldn't see past their noses. When is it? We want the Romans out. We want us to be supreme. We want to be the superior race. Should come. Jesus answered them and said, are you ready? The kingdom of God cometh not with observations, eclipses, meteor showers, eclipse of the moon when it turns blood red, and the alignment of planets. What did your Jesus say about his kingdom? It doesn't come with the observation of the physical eye or the hearing of the physical ear. His kingdom is spiritual. It is not geopolitical and attached to the ground upon which you stand and sit. And then finally, look at verse 21. Yeah, verse 21, the same passage here. Are you ready? Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, ready? The kingdom of God is within you. Look at Luke 17:21. It's not on the earth. It's not physical, not tangible. It's not meat and drink. Put all these verses together, church. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So as I close, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, signs, and wonders. May God choose to bless his word. Amen.